I want everybody to bear with me, okay? Don't be offended. Give me some time, and you'll be unoffended. You'll see what I mean. I'm not out to bash people or any groups or anything. I'm just going to give you some history and doctrine and see where that goes. But I either am so filled with the Holy Spirit now and coffee, I got to... Well, we're going to start with just one verse, basically. We're going to start in Matthew 13. And here, Jesus has been describing the kingdom of heaven. And it's been awesome. I'd encourage you to go back and read Matthew chapter 13. But he does a series of parables there. And in verse 33, he says something very, very important about the kingdom. Just one verse, verse 33. It says, "Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we read just this one simple verse, it carries so much weight, and we're going to see, boy, did Jesus know what he was talking about. I guess he can see the future, can't he? But Lord, you see the future all the time. You see what's in our hearts. You know what's going on all over the globe. Lord Jesus, bless us this morning with wisdom and understanding according to your word. And may this have an effect upon us, Lord. May we understand how things got the way they got and how slowly over time things can get so off course. But that's like us. We can be like that. Little by little by little, we compromise and we let things take us off in a direction where you're nowhere around. And we don't want that. So instruct us, guide us today, Lord. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit that we'd gain all spiritual knowledge that you have for us in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all know by now about leaven, don't we? Leaven, it's always a type of evil in the Bible. Leaven is like yeast. You put it into the dough, just a tiny bit, and it permeates through the whole thing, and it takes over, doesn't it? Well, it's a type of evil in the Bible, and when God commanded his people to rid their houses of leaven, he knew what he was doing. Symbolically, they'd get ready for the Passover, and every bit of leaven had to go out of the house. And the kids and the dad got together, and they had a whole family ritual going on. It was a really neat thing. But the Jews didn't realize how much it pointed to Jesus. And when I've done seders before, I point this out. Every element, everything they do points to Jesus. But they understood leaven. And if anybody ate what was leavened, from the first till the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he would be cut off from Israel. He wouldn't be allowed to participate in the Passover. So, it's symbolically, leaven, always, you always think of sin, right? I hope you do. Leaven. Well, Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees would be hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees would be liberalism. And then the leaven of Herod or the Herodians would be worldliness. And he taught on all three of those different situations. 1 Corinthians 5, leaven is defined as malice and evil. And the context of Galatians 5 means false teaching. So it's always negative here in the Bible. But in general, leaven means either evil doctrine or evil behavior. And in this parable right here that we're looking at, the Lord warns against the permeating power of evil working in the kingdom of heaven. We've all seen, we've all know, if we study church history or whatever, we've seen where just a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? Some weirdo doctrine, some weirdo preacher, some weirder than me, some weirdo... whatever, and teaches something false, and it takes off, and it spreads. Over time, it's really wicked. So he warns of this permeating power of evil working through the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? Our enemy is relentless. Listen, I remember telling my kids this. I just wanted them to know right from day one, our enemy is so evil. He hates your guts. He hates God. He wants to bring down everybody he can because he's going down. I'm going to take him with me. That'll really tick God off. Well, he's so evil, he won't stop at anything. And nothing's beyond him. I mean, the wickedness that he can come up with is amazing. But listen, on top of that, he does not sleep. He's relentless. So if you're a Christian, I'm going to say he's after you 24/7. And some of you are reporting that the spiritual warfare is really ramped up. No kidding. That's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. It's going to get worse. Anyway, the mustard seed parable, which preceded this in Matthew chapter 13, it shows evil in the external character of the kingdom. But this parable here shows the inward corruption that would take place. A lot of the corruption in the church came from right within. Within the church, inside it. It didn't have to come from outside, you know what I mean? Well, here, the meal, or the flour, let's say, it represents the food of God's peoples as found in the Bible. And the leaven, again, is evil doctrine. The woman is a false prophetess who teaches and beguiles people. So, more than a few women have been founders of several false cults over time. Men too, but some have defiantly taken the place of doctrinal authorities. They've contaminated the word of God or the food of God's people with destructive heresies. And on the island of Patmos, we've seen the Lord Jesus shows up. God the Son shows up and he's speaking to John and he said, I want you to write this letter to these churches. And, you know, he writes seven of them that were delivered to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But evidently, these churches did not really receive it all. Or did not listen completely, or did not respond to the messages, let's say 100%. And we could see that. But if we look at Asia Minor or present-day Turkey, we see one of the most spiritually dark regions in the world. Do you guys realize if we looked at the book of Acts and if we look at Paul's epistles and we read through the Gospels and everything, the area where this all started is so dark today. Isn't that weird? The churches in Turkey, the churches in Greece, the churches in Macedonia. You know, and I've been to these places and it's dark, man. You know, it's either Orthodox or now it's Islam. So anyhow, it's dark. So I pray, Lord, be merciful to us that we don't just take in these messages without personally embracing them. Because these people did. Look where they are now. See, I'm looking at the U.S. and we're on that route. By and large, I'm looking at right now and praying, and I'm seeing a revival happening all across our land. I really am, actually all over the world, in different places, but I see other places really, really, really slipping, and it's just like this, you guys. It's just like this. So anyways, in Revelation chapter 2, if you're not there, let's turn there. We now come to this fourth period. Okay, we've gone through a few churches already. We come to this fourth period, a period of time that begins in 600 AD, and it goes to the present time. So the next four churches, we've got Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's churches like this on earth now, each one of those, or they have some of those, or they're, you know, whatever. So they come up to the present time to some extent, the churches on the earth right now. And we know this because Jesus talks about his coming. Think about this, and about the tribulation to these churches. So he's talking about the possibility of them being in it. He hasn't talked about his coming or the tribulation before this. So what he's saying to the rest of the churches now is that you have the possibility of either being there or not being there, but you will experience something in regard to the tribulation. Either you'll be removed or you're going to go through it. So we could all call this the pagan church extending to the tribulation, and it includes the dark ages. And if you ever look at the history of the dark ages, wow, did they ever get off? Man. Well, look at verse 18. He starts off and he says, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write. Again, angelos, messenger, I believe it's their pastor. So this church gets the longest and the most severe of the seven letters. They even get more severe warning than Laodicea does, which I call the absolutely lazy butt church. So the city of Thyatira was probably founded by Alexander the Great 300 years before Christ. It's a wealthy city in Macedonia, known back then for the outstanding color dyes that they made. You know, cloth took a lot of work to make in the old days. And then if you could get it dyed specific colors, wow. So this city was known for these great colors, you know, red and purple and whatever. So outstanding color dyes. And it may have been evangelized by the Ephesian church as Paul's disciples, the Ephesian church, or even by Paul's first convert in Philippi, Lydia. Remember Lydia? She was a seller of purple. She came from this city, so she sold purple cloth. That's from Acts 16:14. So the main characteristic of this church seemed to be its works toward people rather than doctrinal belief. Look it, we need a firm foundation. We need solid doctrine. Because works on top of no doctrine or weak doctrine really isn't going to cut it. But they were known toward good works toward people, which is good, but it's indicted for allowing a false teacher to spread her soul-damning heresy. And this church will exert major influence on Martin Luther and then all those guys coming through the Reformation. You know, the church will do a U-turn and come back to the Lord in a big way during the Reformation. So this church had a major influence on the Reformers all the way through to 15 AD. But this church still exists presently in one way, shape, or form. It's a church. It was a church back then, a specific church, the church in Thyatira, and he's writing a letter to it. But it also depicts the church in general. The church is a like time period. Okay, a time period in history, what happened inside the church as a whole. It's still going on, what we're going to read about. So it pertains to this particular church, but the church overall as well, and a time period, if you will. So it seems to be that works towards people was the big thing. It depicts a period in church history. He goes on here, he says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So he picks this line here out of chapter 1 and introduces the letter with this. He does that with each letter. He takes something from chapter 1 and he starts off his letter in his description of himself. But this is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Rather, you know, actually, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. And I like that. He is God, we know that, but he is a man too. And I like that because that's to identify with us. He identifies, I'm God, but I became a man for you guys so I could die for you guys, so I could pay for your sins. He had to become a man to die, but he's the perfect man. He's the only thing perfect in the universe, of course. So anyway, he identifies himself here as the Son of God, the only place. And he chooses this reference because fire and brass speak of judgment. And that's what he's alluding to. So the church age of Thyatira produced what is known as the Dark Ages. And man, were they ever. Dark indicates that the program of merging paganism with Christianity began under the Church of Pergamum, the one we looked at last week, began there. And well, you know what? In the first church, Ephesus, they left their first love. So it started there, we could say. You start to get away from God and it progresses. You don't know where you're going to end up. You might go through every one of these seven stages in one way or another. But let's say it began with the Church of Pergamum and then it increasingly emphasized paganism, which is darkness. So the light that Jesus Christ entrusted to his church all but faded out during those dark ages. It got really dark, and it wasn't rekindled until the days of the Reformation. A lot of people died during those days. And you know what? They were slain in the name of Jesus Christ, and they'd lop off their head. What? That's who? Where do we? I never saw Jesus say anything like that in the Gospels, did you? Kill them if they don't accept me. No. Pray for them, love them, you know. Anyway, continuing the history of the church and where we left off at the Church of Pergamum, we notice the following changes and doctrines, and they have their source in paganism, all added to the church during this period. These beliefs, this is wicked, these beliefs all began way back in Babylon, way back. Now in 60, listen, bear with me, okay? If you were raised in this church or you're from this church, I was raised in this church, and I might offend somebody, but I'm going to come back around and unoffend you, all right? Here's what happened. 607 AD, Boniface was made the first pope. Not in scripture. Nobody was ever told to be a pope or put there by the Lord himself. 709, they started kissing the pope's foot. Matter of fact, there's a statue in Rome. If you go there now, it's Peter. The foot of Peter is so worn off, you wouldn't believe it. You know why? Because they've kissed him, his foot, for centuries. That's how, it's marble, you guys, and it's worn off. Anyway, it's an idol. 786, worshiping of images and relics and the use of holy water, quote unquote, began. 995 AD, the canonization of the dead saints began. I'll tell you what, you read the epistles Paul writes to the saints. They were living people. You guys are born again, you're saints. You're going to heaven, you're a saint. Why did somebody decide it's got to be all the dead people? I don't know, I have to move on. 998 AD, fasting on Fridays and during Lent began. Okay, I don't need to elaborate. 1079 AD, the celibacy of the priesthood. Now, the priests and so on, the pastors, the teachers, the preachers were never told they had to be celibate. Never, ever. It leads to pollution. It leads to perversion. 1090 AD, prayer beads. 1184 AD, the Inquisition. 1190, the sale of indulgences. Okay, they'd put forth things that you could buy, and you could buy people out of hell or purgatory, and you could buy your way into heaven, and you can earn credit. It's like earning credit for heaven. And you could buy this, and buy this, and buy that, and wear that. Buy this cross, buy this scapular, buy this mass card, buy, and you're earning credit toward heaven. That is not in here. We know that. 1215, transubstantiation. I think I mentioned this somehow every time we have communion. The elements do not turn into the physical body of Jesus and his blood. And we know that. But 1220, adoration of the wafer. They would take the host, you know, the bread, wafers, thin, and put it in this thing called the monstrance. That's what it's called. And put it up in front and everybody would worship it. I'm out of here, you know? I'm sorry. I've been through this, okay? 1229, the Bible was forbidden to lay people. You guys can't understand it. You can't have it. We'll tell you what it says. That's what I got in high school. I went to a Catholic high school. I'm sorry, but I went to a Catholic high school and they made us buy a Bible and bring it to theology class and we never opened it. You know me, hey, when are we gonna open this and talk about it? I've read some stuff in here that it's really wild, man, you know? Go talk to the priest. And I go talk to the priest and he'd say something like, don't worry about it, it isn't gonna happen in your lifetime. What about my kids or my grandkids or, okay, the cup. 1414, the cup during communion was forbidden. Just the wafer, not the cup anymore. The communion. 1439, the doctrine of purgatory was decreed and the doctrine of the seven sacraments affirmed. If you were in this church, you had to have the seven sacraments or you were not going to heaven. That is not salvation by grace through faith. That's through works. We're told it's not about works. So anyways, 1508, the Ave Maria was approved, which meant you're singing and praising Mary. Mary didn't save anybody. 1534, the Jesuit order was founded. If you know anything about the Jesuits, that's a fascinating study. They became the Gestapo at one point. You know that? Anyhow, 1545, tradition granted equal authority with the Bible. Tradition. Our tradition is more important than the Word of God. Whoa. I can't even believe somebody could say that. But they're saying that today. I've seen it in Time magazine a few years back, and they said, get with it, tradition's more important than the Word of God. Well, 1546, the apocryphal books were put into the Bible. You know, the extra book. These books were not considered in the canon. These books were not considered inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the Jews or the early Christians. These were extra books on history and so on. Sure, you can get some good information out of those, but they were never considered inspired by God and put into the Word until 1546. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Nobody ever believed this before until 1854. Mary had more children. We read of that in the Gospels. Jesus was the first. She was a virgin until Jesus was born. She had more children, but she calls Jesus in Luke her Savior. That means she's a sinner because she needed a Savior, right? You think about it. She can't be immaculate. Anyhow, and then she remained immaculate. 1864 AD, the Syllabus of Errors was proclaimed. This was, you know, then they started to add on extra canonical books, like extra stuff to the Word of God. And we see that in Mormonism. We see that with the JWs. We see that with a lot of churches. They add on something else. Well, the Bible is enough. Anyhow, 1870 AD, the infallibility of the Pope was declared. Oh, this guy, when he speaks, it's coming right from God, everything that he says. Really? Did you check out what the last Pope said? I don't know if it's through Jesus and Muslims, they're going to go to heaven too. And I mean, he was saying stuff like, where is he? Is he drunk? You know. 1930, public schools were condemned. A lot of people didn't know that. 1950, the assumption of the Virgin Mary, that she was lifted up to heaven one day. Then what's that grave doing over there in Israel? 1965, Mary was proclaimed Mother of the Church. Mary, in John 2:25, Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, and he turns the water into wine. But she turns to the servants, and she says, it says exactly this. The mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, I read that in the Word of God, and that hits me. I'm a servant, and she's saying to me, do what he tells you to do. What he tells you to do. So coming from Mary, listening to Jesus, Jesus says you don't pray to anybody but God. And he also says you don't pray repetitious prayers over and over and over again. Think about that for a second. You get where I'm going, right? And again, none of this is supported in Scripture, what I just read, none of that. And I could add on a ton of stuff here. But this kind of stuff came about during this church period. And since these changes and additions have been made, as substantiated by history, it seems ironic that the Church of Rome today likes to boast that Rome is always the same. And look at, I'm going to pick on the Protestant church next week, so bear with me, all right? So, Rome is always the same. Well, man, when I was a kid, everything changed all the time. I couldn't keep up with it. And the tragedy is that in spite of these drastic changes that I just mentioned, many really believe this assertion that Rome is never changing. It's always the same. You know what? It's always changing. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do they? I've debated with a lot of these people because, like I said, I came out of this church. I have a lot of relatives still in this church. And many of them are coming out. Many of them got saved. Many of them haven't. And I'm the bad guy, of course. But verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. So lots of works. And the last to be more than the first. So they did a lot of wonderful things. Built hospitals and schools and nurseries and all kinds of stuff. And this church still is. And I'm not singling out just the Catholic Church. But even though Jesus is about to give a heavy word of judgment to the church at Thyatira, first he finds these six areas right here in verse 19. Look at it. Works, charity, service, faith, patience, and then works again. So he finds these six areas in verse 19 in which to commend them. But notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So in Acts 16, we read that Paul encountered a group of women, okay, and they're worshiping by the riverside, and it's very possible that the church at Thyatira was founded by women. And you find in a lot of churches, the women are the ones at the prayer meetings, the women do this and the women do that. I think our church is different, of course, but these women probably founded this church. And we think that Lydia became a part of it. Lydia was among that group there in Thyatira. But in addition to being founded by a woman, the church in Thyatira was floundering because of a woman. She's the culprit bringing in heresy. So a woman who called herself a prophetess had persuaded people to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and her influence upon the church was reminiscent of one of the most famous women. Seems like we just looked at her on Wednesday nights in the Old Testament, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, totally pagan. Baal worshiper, okay? She's given to King Ahab, who became one of the wickedest kings you've ever seen. of Israel, they marry. And then since Ethbaal was the high priest of Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility and sensuality and all that, Jezebel's background adversely influenced God's people. She had this influence on her husband, who had this influence on the people. And they married belief in the true and living God and Judaism with paganism and occultism and all of that. So her background really influenced God's people. She hired some men who falsely accused Naboth, if you remember this, of cursing God. You know, her husband wanted Naboth's land. Hey, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. Let's accuse him of cursing you, and we'll pull him in, and we'll throw him in jail, and so on, you know. So following an inquisition and a mock trial, Naboth was put to death. And see, this was just one example of how wicked they were. This was just one thing they would do. Once they took over, they'd probably kill anybody in their path. Kind of like the Clintons, I guess. But, you know. The Secret Service will be at my door later on today. But why not? They'll be standing next to the FBI. It's cool. So, Ahab and Jezebel, they took this land in a power play, really, okay? And she encouraged Ahab to kill Naboth and steal his property. And like I've said, I believe there were many more than just these guys. But you're the king. You should have it. So on an even grander scale, what we're going to see here as the story of the church unfolds, the city of Thyatira, it was between the cities of Pergamum and Sardis, okay, on that mail route, if you remember. And the road was crowded with commerce and honeycombed with pagan religions all up and down the road. Like, you ever go up and down a road and all the billboards and all the stuff, you know, and, well, picture it in that day. Well, every year, all of them in Asia Minor, just about, participated in the Bacchanalia celebration, which was like worshiping these pagan gods. They consumed meat sacrificed to idols, and it was all followed by a huge sexual ritual. Think of they didn't have cures for STDs back then, you guys, you know? People died from that stuff a lot. Anyhow, true Christians refused to participate in this, so they couldn't get jobs. They couldn't work if you didn't do this. So they'd end up working for themselves and making out some way, self-employed. But verse 21, here's what Jesus says about this woman, this church, this philosophy, if you will. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. See, he gives everybody that choice, doesn't he? It's pride right there. It's huge pride. Remember that fornication does not refer just to physical relationships. It can, like it does in the Old Testament, refer to spiritual relationship with idolatry. You can be spiritually unfaithful, or both. But this New Testament woman, following in the footsteps of her predecessor of old, she's encouraging idolatry in the church. And it started to take hold. You know, going to Haiti, I remember talking to the guys, and I'm like, why would people choose voodoo over Jesus? And because it has some results. You know, you might do a voodoo thing, and God heals somebody, and you're like, whoa, cool. I had to really wait for Jesus to do it, you know, or whatever. You know, these things would come in and take over, and people would accept it. And even my dad would say, well, I pray to Mary, and my prayers get answered. And I said, are you sure about that? Because Jesus tells us not to. Are you sure that your things are going your way because you prayed to Mary? I even went as far as to say, maybe your prayers are being answered because I'm praying for you. People will believe just about anything. But getting back to this New Testament woman followed in the footsteps of Jezebel. And she encouraged this idolatry in the church at Thyatira. So he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Literally, this means a sick bed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And he is talking about the tribulation, which is coming upon the earth. After he takes the church out of here, it's going to be terrible. And we're going to get into that in depth in Revelation, of course. But if the Jezebel spirit, which is prone to idolatry, is not rejected and turned from, then this church, or any church, which represents not only a local congregation back then, but an epoch or a period in church history, they must reject this or they will go into the tribulation period. Now, I know that some of these big mainline denominations, they do not believe in the rapture. They do not believe that the church is going to be removed. So they maintain, if they're reading their Bible and they understand there's a tribulation coming, they're saying, we're going to go through it, but we're going to be the church during that period. Yeah, good luck with that. Well, Jesus gives an opportunity to repent to all, always. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. God never says, she's unwilling. No, she is unwilling. I mean, he went to the cross so that these people would be willing or understand that they could be willing or understand that they could be forgiven. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to salvation. So plenty of opportunity was given to this church to repent for almost 1,000 years was granted. Yet she is unwilling, he says. And all I could think of was how proud they are. He says, I gave her time. So our God is a long-suffering God, and he takes no joy in discipline. He really doesn't. He would much rather that we turn to him on our own accord and recognize our sin and repent. But there's a point. Listen, and I know God says, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But listen, you can push him away. There's a point where you can push him to where he gives up. You don't want me. You don't want to listen to me. You don't want to have anything to do with me. Okay. He did it with Pharaoh. He's going to send blindness on the people on this earth during the tribulation so that they don't even understand what happened. If that's what you want, if you want to believe untruth, I will help you out. And you know scripture backs that up. So again, there's a point where he may say enough is enough. And he pulls back and he doesn't even try to save you anymore. I mean, the opportunity's there, but I mean, he could pull back. He says enough is enough. You've had time right here. He gives plenty of opportunities. So his future judgment of this church is to cast her into a bed of suffering, and he will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. They repent of their ways. So our Lord here predicts that this church and those that are persuaded to follow her false teachings will go into that great tribulation. And she will, according to Revelation 17, be the church of the tribulation. There will be a church during the tribulation. I believe it's the Laodicean church. But the Holy Spirit is really missing at that point. But anyways, this warning should speak to every Bible-believing Christian, all of us in the whole world, that don't get entangled into this ecumenism. You've heard of ecumenism. We're all one. A few years back, I was reading where the Pope brought all these religious leaders to a basilica in Assisi, Italy. Assisi, beautiful place. Well, he had rabbis, priests, pastors, Buddhists, Zen guys, witch doctors, spiritists, animists, name it. He had everything there, and they're all praying, and the idea was we're all praying to the same God. No, they're not. No, they're not. If you understood what these other beliefs believe, you would understand, no. You know what happened, though? They convened, went home, the ceiling caved in. True story. So I'm just saying, this ecumenism, we're all the same. Let's all join together. Let's understand what that other guy believes before we join him. Does he believe in the gospel? Think about this. I do. So be careful of entangling any affiliation with the ecumenical movement. Check it out. But look what he says, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Now that sounds sad, but because they're going to follow in the footsteps. We have such an obligation when it's teaching our kids. We have such a responsibility to pass on what we have to our children. So the church was about 40 years old, as John wrote, and her teaching had produced a second generation advocating the same corruption. And all the churches, he says, shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. They'll all know. God has perfect, intimate knowledge of every human heart. No, listen, no evil can be hidden from him. Think about that. No evil can be hidden from him. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he goes on to say, who can know it? Well, God goes, I do. God says, I do. I, the Lord, and I will give according to your deeds, your doings, or your works. See, our hearts are wicked. And left alone, they're very wicked. And God knows that. And yet, he'll accept me back every time I mess up and come back again, every single time. Well, you can't hide what's in your heart. And he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works or your deeds. Human works are always the basis for future judgment. You know, we're not saved by our works. But works, again, if they don't say, but they are or they can be evidence of salvation. The saved person is going to do works meet unto a walk with God, aren't they? Well, not so Thyatira, but her offspring will go also go through the judgment and death as well. And then he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now, the depths of Satan, that's interesting. It speaks of the complicated mystery of the false cultic Babylonian religion. Some of those guys didn't even know what it was all about. But the Babylonian priest said, we alone know all the mysteries or the deep things. But those who didn't buy into their line were exempt from God's judgment. And then he says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And again, till I come is the first promise of Jesus' return found in these letters to the seven churches. And that's how we know this church goes on to Jesus' second coming. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So Jesus is saying those in Thyatira who have not bought into the seductive teachings of Jezebel will be given nations to rule. We'll rule with them. What was Jezebel's goal? You know, actually, her and Ahab, or Ahab, her and the king, they united in marriage to increase their power, paganism and Judaism. And by merging countries, they joined religions. And that's what Satan does now. I told you last week how he got smart. He can't beat the church. So he joined it, and we know that. So the result is seen in the story of Naboth, that vineyard. They wielded power and they gobbled up land. Jesus says, if you're not a part of the Jezebel mentality, you will rule and reign with me. But if you try to do it in the spirit of Jezebel, through inquisition and manipulation, you'll be cast into a bed with other harlots like yourself during the Great Tribulation. So the Lord Jesus reached back into the Old Testament for the name of a woman who brought Baalism, which was worshiping this false god. You know, today people consider Baal Satan, a lot of people. But she brought Baalism into Israel and perverted the nation, using her as a point of comparison, is what Jesus is doing, to those who brought paganism and then its demonic beliefs, teachings into this church. And whenever a woman is used symbolically to convey a religious teaching, she always represents a false religion. That's not a slam on women. It's just the way it is. And sometimes it's because of the languages and the gender association with a word. But the parable we started with in Matthew 13, 33, concerning a woman who took the leaven, a symbol of evil, and then she hid it in three measures of meal until it worked all through the dough. It's a prophetic glimpse of what took place during this false teaching of this period. Now, the teaching of the false prophetess Jezebel, it took two forms. By her teaching, she misleads servants into sexual immorality. And you can see that today, too. It's being accepted in the church. It's a symbol of idolatry brought in during this period. And then the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This is a symbol of the Christian life, okay? It's a symbol of the union of the church with the world. That's what it is. The church in union with the world. And Jesus speaks to the overcomer. He told us, I've overcome the world. Be not part of the world. Come out of the world. That was last week's message. See, the Christian life is not a battle. It's a campaign. Have you signed up? It's a lifelong calling. It's a campaign. And to the victor, Jesus says, I will give him authority over nations. Wow. Jesus honors his faithful servants by allowing us to co-reign with him. That fulfills Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2 later on. And then in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Now, I like this. It's a title for himself. The Old Testament image of Jesus is as the Son of Righteousness. And he uses the word S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Brilliant, bright, shining. Malachi 4:2. Well, here in the New Testament, he describes himself as the morning star. And he promises us himself in all his fullness and glory. Listen, I know I can't really do justice to this, but when we see him, it's going to be the greatest thing we have ever seen. And you will not want to stop looking at him. And you'll realize this is it. This is what it's all about. It's all about him. He's magnificent. As a matter of fact, calling himself the morning star or the Son of Righteousness, Revelation 22:5, there will be no more night. When we're in heaven, no more night. No night. And they will not need any light from lamps or the sun because the Lord God will shine on them. He'll be all the light. You need your new bodies, your new eyes just to look at him. We can't handle it. Well, he's going to give us, he promises us himself in all of his glory. Wow. So he continues in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So I believe the church of Thyatira refers very much to the Catholic Church. But there are other churches too like this. Because, listen, here's another reason why. Thyatira speaks of perpetual sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice that's meant to be wasn't enough. It's got to go on and on and on and on and on and on. And we know what they're talking about. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. So the word, it comes from two words meaning sacrifice and continual. And this introduces the central heresy that has produced other false doctrines. In other words, listen, the Church of Rome denies the finished work of Christ, whether they know it or not, but believes in a continuing sacrifice that produces such things as sacraments and praying for the dead and burning candles and so on and so on and so on. And all of these were borrowed from Mystery Babylon, the mother of all pagan customs and idolatry, none of which is taught in the New Testament. So during this period, 607 AD to today, the universal or Catholic, that's what Catholic means, universal church headquartered in Rome, gradually became more Babylonian than Christian. The Roman Catholic Church traditionally, historically, and today embraces the idea that in communion, the elements are transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ in a process they call transubstantiation. So the Catholic priests ensure that during the Mass that all of the wine has to be drunk. You can't leave any left. You got to eat it and drink it all up, man. All of the bread is eaten because they believe the elements are the actual body and blood of Christ, and they can't be poured out or down the drain or thrown out or whatever. My question, true story, I was about 11. I was an altar boy. And me and my brother Rick, we were on shifts every day for a week, 6:30 Mass. We were altar boys. Father Murphy, no kidding, that was really his name. A little Italian lady sitting way in the back, that's it. Father Murphy would pour in a whole thing of wine, man. Okay, then you got to drink it all, Father. I know. I'm just going to leave it at that, okay? So, I loved the guy. I really loved the guy. I did. Prayer warrior. Anyways, they think that the continual sacrifice of Christ is what really brings grace or salvation, which is in direct contrast to what Jesus declared from the cross when he cried, "It is finished! It's finished!" John 19:30. The price is paid. The work is done. You know what? Jesus Christ died once. You know how many times it says that in the Bible? Romans 6:10, Hebrews 7:27, 1 Peter 3:18. Hebrews 9:26 and 28, Hebrews 10:10, 1 John 2:2. What don't you get? He cried to Tetelestai, which means it is finished, it is paid, it's over, it's done, this is it, nothing more needs to be done. receive me. So back during the Inquisition period from 600 AD to 1500 AD, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not railing on them, hold on, they amassed great amounts of wealth through political power play. So here we go with that Jezebel mentality. Consequently, the Catholic Church is extremely wealthy due to their land holdings and the things they took from people and their banking system. Now, folks, hear my heart, please. I'm not Catholic bashing. This is history. For 900 years, vast amounts of money, property, and treasures were accumulated by keeping people in spiritual darkness. So again, like what we saw last week, they lorded it over the people. Remember the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that I talked about? That's what this is. And for example, if you were going to a party on Saturday evening, you could buy an indulgence from a priest Saturday evening. It would absolve you. I'm going to go out and be a knucklehead, and I'm going to party, and I'm going to get wasted, and I'm going to, right. You could be pre-forgiven of any ensuing sin. Just pay this amount of money. I'm not kidding. It took all kinds of forms. You buy this thing, you'll go to heaven if you wear it. You buy this, you buy that, you buy MasterCard. I saw it all, man. But during this time, the doctrine of purgatory was also developed, which stated that you could speed up the process of purging a deceased loved one. Okay, grandma was not all as good as you thought she was. So she's in purgatory. So if you pay this and you buy this, you know, Mr. Priest comes along, you'll get grandma out of purgatory much quicker. They even went so far as to say, you know what? Don't take Novocaine when you get your tooth drilled. Suffer for the saints in purgatory. They'll get out quicker. And I'm like, what? Well, your grandfather does it. I go, yeah, he's a knucklehead. What do you want from me? Anyway, buying candles or lighting them on their behalf. None of this stuff's in the Bible. That's the point. You know, where is it in Scripture? And even like Naboth was killed, so were tens of millions of believers who didn't toe this line. Think about that. Okay, Jim's railing on that church. Let me tell you what they did in the name of Jesus. Millions died, even millions of believers, tens of millions. Hugh Latimer, a great theologian, and John Huss, followers of John Wycliffe, one of the great Bible students. They were killed, but what did Wycliffe want to do? He said it wasn't right that you had to go through a priest to get forgiveness, and it's not, is it? Why do I have to go to a priest to get my sins forgiven? And he said, purgatory and the selling of indulgences, that's an abomination. He said the Mass being held in Latin, a language that people couldn't understand, was nothing like what Jesus was about. Why wouldn't Jesus want us to understand what was going on? I told you about I'm old enough that being a little kid sitting on my dad's lap, the whole thing was in Latin, and I'm like, Dad, what are they saying? He goes, I don't know. So as the fire that would burn them at the stake was lit, these two guys, John Huss, he turned to Hugh Latimer, and I guess a lot of people witnessed this, and he said, today they are igniting a candle that will never go out. There's stories, if you get Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's stories about these guys being killed, and they couldn't be killed until they preached the gospel, or they wouldn't die until they had prayed, or whatever it is. You know, spectacular things happened around a lot of these guys. But presently, listen, and here we go. Presently, there are some excellent Catholic churches. We had Pastor Mike down here at the prayer day last year. That guy, I believe, is born again. He's a Catholic priest, and he wore a baseball cap, too, while he was reading Scripture. I like that, you know? Anyway, there's some great Catholic churches and some wonderful Catholic pastors, and there are a few who have not, they've not bought into this seduction of Jezebel. And there are some segments of the Catholic Church who love Jesus Christ, and they're not into the hocus-pocus ministry or all of that stuff going on up there, the imagery and the idolatry that keep people away from knowing Jesus personally. I remember, just go through the motions, Jim, and do what we tell you. You'll be okay. Where's the personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because I am not going to heaven without that. You know what I mean? Satan's pretty tricky. He can keep you religious and busy and doing all kinds of stuff, but man, you ain't going to heaven. Well, on the other hand, much of the Catholic Church still has this Thyatira mentality, just like many of the Protestant churches are deader than a doornail. And I'll cover that. We'll see that in the next chapter. But heresy falls into one of two basic categories: a false concept of the personal deity of Christ, he's God, or mixing works with faith. Can't do that either. So the Church of Rome, it can't be accused of teaching a false concept of the personal deity of Christ. They say that Jesus is God, and they believe in the Trinity. Good. That's great. Their emphasis, though, on the continual sacrifice and the rejection of Jesus' finished work on the cross and tradition over God's word, it breeds a concept that causes people to try to earn their salvation by their own works. How many times do we have to hear that? That's not how it happens. They earn their salvation by penance and indulgences and all kind of other satanically conceived ideas labeled by our Lord in verse 24 as Satan's so-called deep secrets. Here he uses the word depths, and misunderstood or not understood, the things he comes up with. So what does this have to do with us? I think a whole lot, because the error of Thyatira is certainly possible today. When Chuck Smith got teaching, and he was the founder of Calvary Chapel, and he's like, we're going to teach Jesus, and we're going to teach the Word of God, and we're going to worship Christ, and great. But he goes about fourth, fifth generations. You watch what happens. This, and it does, and it is. So I'm not letting it happen. I hope you guys don't let it happen in your own lives, right? So again, you know, what does this have to do with us? A lot, because the era of Thyatira is possible. We can also have idols. We can look to a church. You know, I hope you're not looking to this church to save you. I go to church, therefore I'm going to heaven. No. Maybe you're looking toward a person or a program or things, you know, and you say, I'm going to put all my hope in that structure. I'm going to put all my hope in that system. I'm going to put all my hope in those guys. They know what they're doing. They'll tell me what to do. I lived like that for a long time. See, that's no longer just loving the Lord, staying close to the Lord, getting all our cues from the Lord, getting into the presence of the Lord and asking Him, being sensitive enough to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where you let God teach you and you open this up and He talks to you. He gives you, we get directions from the Lord, not leaning on idols and structures and people. So likewise, there can be those who imply that the common people can't understand the Bible because they haven't attended seminary. You ever heard that? I heard that, and you can't understand that. You got to go talk to a priest. Well, I talked to the priest. They don't understand it either. So the idea was you can't grasp the intricacies of theology. That's wrong, man. You can learn all the Greek you want. You can learn all the Hebrew you want, and it can give you illumination in this book we hold right here in our hands. But it's written for us. It's written for the man and woman on the street. When the King James was written, it was written at a third grade level. What does that have to say about our education system? Because how many people struggle with the King James? I know. I do too. I'm just saying. It was written for third graders and up, the King James. So find a version you can read. But anyways, don't let anybody tell you you can or you can't know God's will. You can't know God's heart. You can't know God's ways. Boy, is that baloney. You can't know His word. Sure you can. We must make sure that we say no to idolatry, that we say no to religious systems or spiritual hierarchies. And again, Jesus said, look, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. So don't forget, to close here, don't forget that there's two aspects of the challenge of our Lord to the individual overcomer of this period right here. Number one, he will give to such a one a position of leadership and authority during the millennial age if she or he is faithful in this age. And then the second, he will also give him the morning star. I don't know if this hit you like me the other day. You're going to give me yourself. He is now. But one day I'm going to be sitting there looking at him. And I'm going to know I'm going to be with him for eternity. This is what I want. I want to be with him. And I want everybody, I pray to and worship, Lord. All I want is people to know Jesus. All I want to do is lead people to Jesus, Lord. This is what I want to be all about. So this beautiful title is clearly understood in the light of our Lord's word, Revelation 22:16, where he explains that he is the bright and morning star. This promise is clearly the promise of Christ to those who will come and abide with him. If we overcome, if we overcome. I know life isn't easy. I know there's some people in here that can't take a lot. There's some people in here, you are warriors, man. You guys are taking it on the chin, and you go to Christ, and you're getting through it, and he's getting you through it. And there's other people in here, I'm sorry, you're a wimp. Maybe you know who you are. I hear about the problems. I'm like, I hear this little pipsqueak over here, and then I hear about 40 things going on. This lady's got so much on her plate, I can't believe that guy's complaining. Overcomers, overcome. That's what he says. So again, this is a promise, clearly the promise of Christ, to abide with him, to overcome. Who's an overcomer? 1 John 5, 1 through 4 clarifies that it is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And everybody in here would say, well, I do. Do you believe it with all your heart? If you believe he's the Christ, then you go to him. He's your Lord. He's your Father. He's your Savior. You spend every moment you can with him. You rely on him. You know he's going to get you through. So what does he say? He says, listen, if you have ears, and he says, if you have two ears, listen twice as much. He says, listen, I pray that God gives us wisdom. And I'm closing here. May God help us to keep focus on Jesus, you guys. This week, I spent some really super precious time with the Lord. And I just said, you know what, Lord? I just want everybody on this planet to know Jesus. And whatever you want me to do in that regard, here I am, you know. May God help us focus on Jesus. May the Lord give us the grace to keep it simple, too. Here's what I was telling everybody Wednesday night. Enjoy Jesus. Enjoy him. He wants you to enjoy him. I mean, you got the best friend in the whole world. Hanging out with him is the best part of my whole day. And I love my wife, but we hang out with him together even. You know what I mean? So may the Lord give us the grace to keep it simple. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these folks. They're wonderful. They sit through all this. But I pray, Lord, that they're soaking it in. And Lord, we all are. We're hearing from you. We're hearing areas where we need you. We need help. We need strength. Lord, you're everything. All we really need is Jesus. The world doesn't get it. Lots of the church doesn't get it. Our neighbors, our friends, even relatives don't get it. Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring them to that point, that we could introduce them to Jesus and how good he's been to us, how much he loves us, what he did to secure our eternity with him. He loves us. Lord, you love us. Thank you for doing that, Father. I pray that you would bless the fellowship we're about to have, the food we're about to eat. You'd get everybody home safe, and we'd all have a great, wonderful, relaxing, enjoyable day. In Jesus' name, amen.